So thankful that you're here. God bless you for your presence. Would you take your Bible and go to the book of 2 Corinthians? We're in chapter 2. I want to read verses 12 through 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Question, please. I'm speaking this morning on the subject of restoring your joy. Is there anybody here? You don't have to answer this publicly. Is there anybody here that needs your joy restored? If you don't need it restored today, you may have needed it in a yesterday, and you may need your joy restored in one of your tomorrows. You know, to be saved and to have the opportunity to serve the Lord God is without a doubt, being on His side and in service to Him, one of the great blessings, if not greatest, in all of life. What's greater than being able to say that God has saved me? That's no tribute to me to say God has saved me. That's a tribute to Him. And when you say the Lord has saved you, that's a tribute to Him. At the same time, there are times when our Christian journey, even our service to God, can become very disheartening. And you can find your joy gone. We are reminded in the scripture that the writer said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And we know that joy can be something that wanes. Even some pastors become disheartened and end up leaving the ministry. Let me share with you a name you may not be familiar with, but preachers would. There is a preacher of the past generation named A.T. Robertson, spells his last name as your pastor spells his. Let me tell you something about him. He was a professor at Southern Seminary, and the days he was there, another name you would recognize, some of you would, Dr. W.A. Criswell, who was for 50 years pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, had A.T. Robertson as one of his professors, so we're talking a long time ago. Dr. A.T. Robertson published a number of books, and in one of his books, he published a letter. I think it is the saddest letter I ever read in my life. It is a letter that he placed in there from a friend of his writing to another pastor friend. Listen to the letter when you think about losing your joy and needing it restored. His friend said, "My dear Jim, I am through. Yesterday I handed in my resignation to take effect at once, and this morning I began work for the so-and-so land company. I shall not return to the pastorate. I think I can see in your heart as you read these words, and behold, not a little disappointment, if not disgust. I don't blame you at all. I'm somewhat disgusted with myself. Do you recall the days in the seminary when we talked of the future and painted pictures of what we would do for the kingdom of God? We saw the boundless need for an unselfish Christian service and longed to be out among men doing our part toward the world's redemption. I shall never forget that last talk on the night before our graduation. You were to go to the foreign field, and I was to go to the first church of blank. We had brave dreams of usefulness, and you have realized them. As I look back across 25 years, I can see some lives that I have helped and some things which I have been permitted to do that are worthwhile. But sitting here tonight, I am more than half convinced that God never intended me to be a minister. If He did, I am not big enough and brave enough to pay the price. Even if it leads you to write me down as a coward, I'm going to tell you why I quit. In these years, I have found not a few earnest, unselfish, consecrated Christians. I do not believe that I'm specially morbid or unfair in my estimate. As so far as I know my own heart, I'm not bitter. But through all these years, a conviction has been growing within me that the average church member cares precious little about the kingdom of God and its advancement or the welfare of his fellow man. He is a Christian in order that he may save his soul from hell and no other reason. He does as little as he can, lives as indifferently as he dares. If he thought he could gain heaven without even lifting his finger for others, he would jump at the chance. Never have I known more than a small minority of any church which I've served to be really interested in and unselfishly devoted to God's work. It took my whole time to pull and push and urge and persuade the reluctant of my church to undertake a little something for their fellow men. They took a covenant to be faithful in attendance upon the services of the church, and not one out of ten ever thought of attending prayer meeting. A large percentage seldom attended church in the morning, and a pitifully small number in the evening. It didn't seem to mean anything to them that they had dedicated themselves to the service of Christ. I am tired. Tired of being the only one in the church from whom real sacrifice is expected. Tired of straining and tugging to get Christian people to live like Christians. Tired of planning work for my people and then being compelled to do it myself or see it left undone. Tired of dodging my creditors when I'd not need to if I had what is due me. Tired of the affrighting vision of a penniless old age. I'm not leaving Christ. I love Him. I shall try to serve Him. Judge me leniently, old friend. I can't bear to lose your friendship. Yours of old, William. That is the saddest letter I have ever heard in my life. Here's a man who was called of God and had big dreams, who was sincere in his devotion. But along the way, in his case, he's done two things. He's forgotten the God that called him, and he has forgotten that that call is not contingent on someone else's willingness to serve. Folks, if God called you, that's the anchor of the soul. And if God called you, we want others to come serve with us. I need every one of you to join me in the service of God through this church. There's not a one of you unimportant. Every one of you are very important. But we've got to remember that the songwriter who said, though none go with me, still I will follow, that doesn't just apply to a pastor. That applies to all of us. And we cannot let our service to God be based on what somebody else does do or doesn't do. And if we do, we lose our joy and find ourselves doing things that's going to cost us greatly. And this morning, the nature of this message is that we might have our joy restored. Don't answer publicly, but do you need your joy restored? Are you willing to do what it takes to restore it? Let me read the text. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Are you ready? Amen. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from there to Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are a savor of death unto death, and the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which once corrupted the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We examine Paul's difficulty in this text, and he had more difficulty, I think, than anyone I've read in all of Scripture as a follower of Christ. There may have been others, but as far as I can tell, he had more difficulty. He certainly had more than I've had. I've not been beaten with 39 lashes. I've not been shipwrecked at sea. I've not had much, if not most, that he had happened to him happen to me. He had reasons to lose his joy, but he obviously did not. So I want to point out to you the following things in verse 12 and 13. He said when he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel that there was a door opened up to him. God opened the door for him. Verse 13, but I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus. Number one, if you want your joy restored, you got to admit your discouragement. Paul said, I had no rest in my spirit. If we went back, and we'll not, but if we read in Acts chapter 18, the story of it, Paul gets to Corinth around 52 A.D. He establishes a church, and 3 or 4 years later, he gets word in Ephesus that some false prophets had infiltrated the church at Corinth, and they were attacking his apostleship and his ministry, and they were saying, really, that he was a fake and a fraud, and he didn't know what he was talking about. And it looked like all that Paul had worked and suffered for was going to die out. And Paul is very burdened. And he said, I had no rest in my spirit. Without anybody saying anything publicly or even acknowledging it publicly, I wonder who entered this room today. And if you'd be honest, you had no rest in your spirit. No rest means there's no relaxation. You're tense. You're uptight. The peace is not there. Paul's a Christian, and he said, I had no rest in my spirit. Now, folks, if he had times there's none in his, I think there are times probably you and I have none in ours. We lay awake at night. There's a lot of hair on the pillow the next morning where we rubbed our head in the pillow so long at night. And we got to admit discouragement if we're ever going to have our joy restored, number two. In the latter part of verse 13, he said, I didn't have any rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on there to Macedonia. Now, folks, he said, I went on to Macedonia. Now, what does he mean? He's conscious of God's presence. Now, in Acts 16, here's what he's talking about if we went over there to read that. Do you recall in Acts 16 that while Paul was there, at Troas, a vision, the text says in Acts 16, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Folks, Paul, in the midst of his discouragement, is keeping himself conscious of God's presence. Let me tell you something. Difficulty and trouble, are you listening to me? Difficulty and trouble does not mean that God has abandoned you. You need to get that down straight. Everybody has difficulty and everybody has discouragement, but in the midst of that, don't lose your conscious awareness, but maybe in the darkest hour, God will show up because dawn is just in sight. Be mindful of that. Be conscious of God's presence. Do you do anything to enhance God's presence? Do you listen to the right kind of music? Do you read some of the scriptures? Do you read inspirational biographies as to how God has worked in the lives of some of his children? I said to a pastor friend of mine years ago, I said, tell me some of your challenges that you would say to me as an older pastor, to me a younger pastor. And he said, well, he said, I'm kind of like Spurgeon. He said, Spurgeon suffered with depression. And here's what he said, and I couldn't keep from laughing about it, though it's not funny when anybody suffers with depression. He said, some mornings I'm lower than a drip of sweat on a Willie's bell. That ain't the way that came out, is it? I am lower than a drip of sweat on a whale's belly. I don't know about a belly's whale. He said, I am so low, I am lower than a drip of sweat on a whale's belly. That's pretty low, isn't it? I said, really? He said, yes, and I don't know why. Folks, it doesn't mean God's abandoned you. It doesn't mean God's through with you. Remember, he said, I'm going to send you like sheep into the midst of wolves. I'm sending you into a warfare. We've got to be conscious of God's presence. Do what it takes to feed the Godward side of your soul and build up what you can, your spirit, to be attuned to God's spirit. Thirdly, in verse 14, he said, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph. Now, this is the guy who says, I have no rest in my spirit. So what does he do thirdly? He chooses to be thankful in the midst of his present circumstances. Folks, thankfulness is something you choose to do. In everything, give thanks, the scripture says, not necessarily for it. Now, we find out in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we're not going there right now, but we find out what Paul was thankful for. Let me read it to you. When we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but was troubled on every side. He said, there was fightings on the outside. I had fears within me. Nevertheless, God comforts those that are cast down. And he said, I was comforted by the coming of Titus. One of God's children comforted him. And he said, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he shared with me that you had comforted him. So their testimony about what they had done in Titus was an encouragement to his heart. And he said, he told of your fervent mind toward me. And the fact that he told me that, he said, just encouraged me so much. And so it's interesting what we find when we look at what Paul chose to be thankful for. I want to remind us of something, that God has given you and I very little power to make a difference except in the power to choose. You choose whether or not you're going to live for God. You choose whether or not you're going to take lemons and make lemonade. You choose whether or not you're going to let that affect your attitude, short term or long term. When we go through certain things, they are painful. When we go through certain things, it takes longer for the pain to stop than it does others. But we can't live on in the midst of disappointment. We must choose to be thankful in our present circumstances. And if we choose to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul said, he that follows the Spirit fulfills the desires of the Spirit. He that yields to the flesh fulfills the desires of the flesh. It's just that plain and simple. Now, there's a fourth thing if you look at verse 14. He said, thanks be to God who causes us to triumph in Christ. He said, God causes us, or always causes us, to triumph. Now, folks, in that regard, he is remembering here, and this is what helps him restore his joy, that God is sovereign. There's not anything God can't handle. There's not anything that catches God by surprise. There's not anything that God cannot come and do inside of you when you are facing the difficulty and the discouragement. In fact, he says in verse 14, did you notice? He makes manifest the Savior his knowledge by us in every place. When he says God always causes us, it means that he always leads us. God will not fail to lead you even in your difficult times. You know what I've had probably more people say to me than anything? Pastor, when the going got the toughest, I sensed the presence of God the most. So he remembers that God is sovereign. Now there is a fifth thing I want you to notice. And that's in the latter part of verse 14. Thanks be to God which causes us, quote, to triumph in Christ. This represents something that the English text doesn't immediately point out, but in looking at Rome in that day, Rome had what was known as a Roman triumph. You want me to tell you what that was? That was basically a modern-day military parade. Can I tell you just a little about it? I don't want to bore you with it. But he is picturing here that in the Roman parade, you had the conquering general who would go through and be a part of this parade. And in that parade, you would have the prisoners that was taken. You would have the spoils that were taken. And obviously, the general over that theater was being honored for the victory that they had. And he is saying, it is Christ, thanks be to God, which causes us to triumph in Christ, and he makes manifest, known, reveal the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. Let me tell you, in order to be a victorious general, what had to happen. He had to have been the actual commander-in-chief. The campaign had to be completely finished and the victorious troops brought home. At least 5,000 of the enemy must have fallen in order to have a triumph. An extension of territory for the conquering kingdom had been gained, and not merely attack, repel, you had to expand your territory. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not in a civil war. That was required. In the triumph, the victorious general marched through the streets. First, you had the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. You know, you wanted to make this a big deal. You're celebrating the victory. Then the spoils. A white bull would be in that parade as a symbol of the sacrifice that would be made. Then you would have the captive princes and leaders and the generals who would walk in that parade bound up in chains. And they were likely at the end of the parade either going to be put in prison or executed, one or the other. And then came Roman attendants who carried items like bearing their rods and following the musicians who were playing stringed instruments. And then the priest would come swinging their censers where the incense would be sweet smelling and flowing up in the midst of the parade, and you could smell that. And after that, here comes the conquering general, and he stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic. It was embroidered with golden palm leaves. It was covered in a purple ceremonial robe. It was marked out with golden stars, and in his hands was an ivory scepter with a Roman eagle on the top. And over his head, a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After him rode his family, and finally came the army wearing all their decorations. And they would be shouting what we would say today, victory, victory. But in that day, they'd be saying, lo, triumph, lo, triumph. That was their cry of victory. And as the procession moved on through the streets, it was quite a scene. Everybody decorated, the people lining the way, cheering. It was a tremendous day that a person might only see once in their lifetime. And he said, you've got to understand something, back at the verse. For we, he says, are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. This Christ, he says, that God is causing us to triumph through him who is the commanding general. Folks, he is the supreme commander. You understand that, don't you? And his church is marching through time. Now, let's not forget, at this time of victory, are you listening? You had some of their side that was lost in battle. You don't go to war and not lose anybody. You had others that was wounded. Victory doesn't mean you go unscathed. But Paul said, in the end, we know who the conquering general is. And you're part of his train. And you need to know that. And you've got to understand that. And that victory for your life is not just the absence of trouble and discouragement and difficulty. And sometimes the devil says, God cares nothing from you. Get over in the corner and lick your wounds. And you need to say, I'll do nothing of the sort. I know where my victory is, and my victory is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the conquering general. Paul said, well, there's fighting on the outside, and I've got fear on the inside, and that's the way life is. And we're opposed many times in life. Victory is the ultimate person who knows that life can be confident in the God who's able to do his will. And in the midst of difficulty, he will remove the fear and we will walk through whatever we're going to walk through because we know when the victory parade stops where it ends. You say, well, Pastor, all that sounds well and good, but I had one time did so-and-so and our victory parade ended at a grave. It did not end at a grave if they knew Jesus Christ. Folks, our problem is we think the cemetery is when it's over. No, the cemetery is the transition to when the glory of the triumph really begins. You talk about victory. your loved ones who've preceded you, if you and I looked upon it as we should, we wouldn't cry nearly as much. We would be jealous that they've already receiving and living in the midst of what we long to receive and live in one of these days, and that we shall if Christ is our Lord and Savior. Number 6, verse 15. We are unto God a sweet-smelling savor in them that are saved and in them that perish. But he said, you need to know this. God thinks you're a sweet-smelling savor, verse 16, but there's one group up there that thinks you stink. That's exactly what that means. To the one, we're a savor of death unto death. You know who sees you a savor of death unto death? Them that's perishing. There ain't nothing good about you. You represent all that they hate. And he said to the other, we are a savor of life unto life. And he asked this rhetorical question, who's sufficient for these things? The truth of the matter is, folks, there's none of us sufficient for these things. But in Christ Jesus, we are made sufficient for whatever in his will he's ordained that comes our way. You know what he's telling us here? If you're going to have your joy restored, you got to realize that your faithfulness pleases God. Let me tell you something. God is not waiting to crown the person that has no trouble. He's waiting to crown the person who stays faithful in the midst of trouble. Zig Ziglar, who is now in heaven, was a motivational speaker, and one of his famous statements was that quitters never win and winners never quit. That's exactly what Paul would say right here. We don't quit. I've had them ask me, Pastor, have you ever wanted to throw in the towel? I said, yes, and I would have, but I couldn't find anywhere to throw it. Folks, you going to throw the towel back in the lap of the one who shared grace with you? I don't think so. There's nowhere to throw the towel. If the guy that wrote the letter that A.T. Robertson put in his book could have only known that, he wouldn't have quit. Folks, I'd rather face eternity in a penniless old age with Christ than to face it in my retirement years with $1 million in my pocket thinking that I quit on Jesus. Are you kidding me? Not at all. So realize your faithfulness honors God. It pleases him. No matter the circumstances, you are a part of the procession. So heaven, for heaven's sakes, don't quit. Stay faithful. That's a good place for an amen. Amen. Last but not least, in the latter part of verse 15 on through verse 17, he says, we are unto God a sweet savor. You see that in verse 15. In them that are saved, in them that are perished, the one it's savor of death to death, the other a savor of life unto life. Who's sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You know what he's saying? When he says that in them that are saved and in them that are perishing, don't underestimate your influence. You know, we think, folks, and this is such an error, we think that the person who preaches the marvelous sermon or the man or woman that gets up and can sing like a mockingbird, and that was so beautiful, it was absolutely astounding, we think that is the sum total of the greatness of what honors God. Well, I hope those things can honor God, but that's not the sum total. Can I tell you something that carries more weight than the sermon from the orator or the great singer? It's that soul who's humbled, who walks with God, who walked through difficulty, who never got bitter, who, like clockwork, stayed faithful. You knew exactly when they wasn't doing what God gifted them to do, they're either sick or had to be gone out of town because they don't let up. They're the same, like Jesus, yesterday, today, and in all of their tomorrows. They're just faithful. And they don't underestimate their influence. Let me just conclude with something here, maybe. If you're struggling, maybe, with being compared to the Apostle Paul, let me ask you this question or these series of questions, and I'm through. When you consider what you've dealt with, listen to this. Paul spent much of his adult life in prison. He never made enough money to own a home. He never built a church building. None of the churches he ever planted survived very far into the next century. He frequently had to moonlight to make ends meet. He didn't have a permanent address. He never was on radio or television, and God forbid, I don't know how he got to heaven, he never was on Facebook. He even admitted that he was a poor public speaker. And based on what we learn about him, he was small of stature and not very impressive physically. Folks, he didn't fit the profile of a successful Christian. In fact, I'm not for sure with his record, any church in the Southern Baptist Convention, including this one, would want him for a pastor. But I tell you who wanted him, the Lord God. Better to be wanted by the Lord God than anybody else. Now listen carefully. Don't miss this. If you do, you'll miss everything. Am I minimizing the fact that we lose our joy and that we go through hurts and we sometimes don't know how to handle it? Absolutely not. I'm telling you, been there and done that. That's what life consists of, but we don't want to lose our joy and stay there, and we can restore our joy. And we don't want to do what the gentleman did in the letter and quit. Folks, if you quit on God, there won't be any more joy. Closest thing to heaven you're going to experience won't be the abundance of Christ's blessing here. It'll be a backslidden situation where you're not serving him like he's gifted you to serve him. You're not doing what you've placed here to do. You're not blooming in the place God's planted you. This morning, there's two people I want to speak to. One is the person without Christ. Would you like to trade the embarrassment and difficulty of your yesterdays for a relationship with Jesus? He'll forgive all your past. He will come into your heart if you'll repent of your sin. Invite him there. He will take you and make you his child. That's good news. Christian people in this room, am I telling the truth? And then to we who are his children, don't be ashamed to say to your pastor or another friend, I'm so discouraged I could die. Because in all likelihood, the one you say that to had a time when they were discouraged. We don't want you to stay there. We don't consider ourselves great deliverers, but we know who is. And he will help you as you start by admitting your discouragement and call on him. You may know someone that needs your prayers today. When this altar is open, it ought to behoove all of us to be willing to come and pray for somebody. It's none of nobody else's business, including the pastor's, what you're praying about unless you come to the pastor and say, Pastor, pray with me. We're not going to second guess you. If we do, you need to be coming to pray for us because we got worse problems than anybody. But today, don't leave here without doing business with God. Would you bow with me? Father, in these moments, I fear that there's always that possibility that somebody in whom your spirit is working would leave before doing business with you. Lord, have your way in the hearts of this people today. Save any that need to be saved. And I pray that you will bless and begin to restore joy to those who need it. May we be thankful for the joy that's ours through Christ the Lord. May we be careful to protect it and to serve you every day. May our spirit stay sensitive to you working in the midst of the good times and the bad. Have your way in my life and in our lives this very moment. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand with me. Brother David leads us in a hymn of response.